Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this day and the glory that you bring with it. We just are just so thankful that we can gather together freely as a church family. And we recognize that we all are so different, yet you love us all the same. And I just pray that this Sunday and moving forward, that we can just really embrace the family that is our church, that we can just together recognize how we need each other to continue to grow near to you and to continue to grow near to each other. We're going to need to use your help, and I just pray that this Sunday can be a really sort of a crescendo for togetherness as New Harvest. We just lift up the words that you have through Tyler, and that we could just be ready to hear those, and that we would have open hearts. In your name, amen.
Good morning, church. Good to be with you. I'm Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at New Harvest. It's great to be together. Before I share anything related to a biblical text, just have a few announcements to share with you. And the first one is about our biggest ministry as a church. We do it once a month. It's our food bank, and that is this coming week. So whether you can help food intake on Friday at noon, or whether you want to help get the food out to people's cars or distribute it in carts as the food gets passed around. This Saturday, if you want to show up at 8, 8:15, somewhere in there, you could come help with that. We usually have about anywhere from 100 to 150 families that come and get food on a monthly basis. And so it's a really big ministry. I always encourage anybody who's newer to the church that has never come on a food bank Saturday to do it at least once, because it really is pretty incredible how many people we're able to serve in about 2 hours on a Saturday morning. So that's this Saturday. Then this coming Sunday, 1 week from tonight, we're having a worship night. Many of you came about 6 months ago, last October. We had a worship night, and enough of you seemed to enjoy it, and the worship team had a good enough time putting in all the effort to make it happen, that we thought, let's do it again before summer hits. So this Sunday, we're titling it Abide With Me, which comes from a hymn written by Henry Francis Light in 1847. 3 weeks before he died, he wrote the words to a hymn called Abide With Me. And it's about feeling the darkness creep in your life. And it's very much reflecting on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's feeling the immensity of what's about to take place, feeling a distance between him and the Father and asking God to be close. And so what we'd really like to explore through worship, through testimony, through song and scripture is, where is God when he feels distant? And to allow our prayer to be, God, would you abide with me? And so that's why we're titling it Abide With Me. Sometimes we don't do anything on purpose, and sometimes we do things on purpose. And the naming is on purpose in this case. And then the last thing is, we talked about last Sunday morning spiritual gifts. My dad spoke on here, 1 Corinthians 12. We kind of began the subject of spiritual gifts. And this Wednesday night, and then for 3 weeks, so this Wednesday and then for 2 weeks following that, 3 weeks total, he's going to very specifically focus on spiritual gifts. What are your gifts? Maybe you have questions about what are spiritual gifts, or what are my spiritual gifts? What does that even mean? If you'd like to learn more about that and maybe discover more about yourself in the process, I'd invite you to come Wednesday night at 6:45. There'll be a lengthy discussion, and you'll dive into the various gifts and hopefully learn more about yourself and how God has equipped you and gifted you. And then the last thing is, many of you know we changed the bulletin. It used to have a connection card in the bulletin. Now it's in your seats. And so if you'd like to share a prayer request or a praise or contact information for a way for us to get a hold of you, that's in the seat right in front of you. And if you're in the front row, you have to reach behind you. It's that simple, just for the two of you and Steve. So pretty easy, right? Yeah, it's in the seat in front of you, and the ushers will come and collect those toward the end of the message. But if you'd like us to be in touch with you for anything at all, that's the best way for us to know. So I'd invite you to do that. Well, let's dive into our subject for this morning, which really, I think, starts with our society as a whole. And my understanding is our society as a whole. Within my lifetime, as I would say, our culture, our society, America, Western culture as a whole, is more fractured and divided than it's ever been in my entire lifetime. I think you can see this very vividly within politics, right? That would be a pretty obvious one. But I think we also see this in race relations, whether it's Baltimore or Ferguson or New York. Race relations, we easily divide over these things. We can see it sometimes, honestly, in families, division and fracturing of families. And honestly, sadly, to me, is we also see this in the church, that we are easily divided and fractured in the church. And I think at the root of this is kind of a questioning, a condescending attitude that we have toward people who are different from us and maybe have different perspectives on life. And so when we look at people who are different or things that are different, we tend to look with skepticism, with cynicism, instead of optimism and opportunity. And so that's kind of like what I'd like to dive into together. And there's emphasis in this in social media. They did there was a survey done about 10 million social media profiles on Facebook and Twitter that looked at how often do people interact with those who are not like them. And they found that for most people, 66% of their friends or their likes or their contacts or whatever were reflective of who they are, were very similar, had similar beliefs, had similar backgrounds. And so we can begin to live in this kind of echo chamber where everybody thinks like us, acts like us, and affirms that our way is the right way. And so then when anybody does anything different, we just quickly cast it aside because it's not like us and therefore it must be wrong. I'm sure many of you growing up had parents who would use the line, "It'll be good for you," when they try to convince you to do something you didn't want to do. Maybe you are that parent. I'm that parent. Absolutely. I use that line all the time. I tell my son, "It'll be good for you." But the reality is, when it comes to our own preferences and our own desires, we don't take that advice that we so quickly give. When we come up against something that we don't agree with, we simply just ignore it. Sometimes we fight against it, but usually we just act like it doesn't exist. Just kind of keep it over there, out of sight, out of mind. One of my favorite movies over the last 5 years is a French film titled The Intouchables. And there's a picture of the two main characters there. There's Philippe is the man in the wheelchair, and he is quadriplegic, and he had a paragliding accident many years before all the scenes that take place in the movie. And he is hiring a caregiver, is one of the first scenes of the movie. And there's this line all the way around the room of young white men who are inquiring about becoming Philippe's caregiver. And then there's one black guy, Driss, and he gets the job. And they are completely opposite in every way that you could imagine. Not just their skin color, that one's very obvious, but their backgrounds of growing up are very different. Philippe is an incredibly rich aristocrat. Driss comes from the projects of Paris. And one is able-bodied, right? Able to run and move arms, and Philippe is not. But rather than just explain all the ways that they're different, I thought I'd just show you one scene from the movie that has no subtitles. So this is in French. I think you'll still be able to figure out what's happening, but I'll let you watch. Down there, Philippe is supposed to do his errands in this large van, right? And he is planning on doing this errand to the painting gallery that they went to. And in the van, well, Driss sees the really nice, fast sports car next to it, and Philippe says, "Well, that wouldn't be pragmatic." Pragmatique is what he said. And Driss says, pragmatic, like we have this sports car here, right? So they take the sports car, not practical, not pragmatic at all. And there's this man who always parks right at the entrance because nobody's ever coming in and out, at least not very often. And Philippe has never done anything about it. Well, Driss immediately steps into action and takes care of the problem, right? And then they get to the art gallery, and Philippe is looking at this very expensive painting. And Driss is looking at it thinking, I could just throw paint on the wall and I could do that for you. He doesn't get it. And so we have these two very unlike people. Their personalities are different, their backgrounds are different, and yet, as if you were to watch the movie, you would see they develop this uncanny friendship together, working together, and then after they, I don't want to give too much away, so I won't say anything else, but the point is that they are very unlike, and it's based on this true story of a man in Paris who started working on this, working with this quadriplegic man. And I think it's really, really a powerful example of what it means to value those who are not like you. Philippe helps Driss learn to value sophisticated things that he had never really interacted with his whole life. And Driss helps Philippe live a little. Philippe, after his accident, had kind of become this homebody who just stayed home. He didn't do anything fun, even though he had all this money. And Driss helps him to learn to just love doing life and pursuing friendships with people. And so they have this effect on each other where each of their differences provides value and change in the other's life. And so it's with all this in mind that we look at the church in Corinth that is, again, divided. Remember, we titled this series Undivided because they are a divided church over various issues. Early on, they were divided over leadership in 1 Corinthians, early on in the book. And then later, they were divided over choices, like what kind of meat they were supposed to eat, choices that they were supposed to be making. They were divided about what was right and what was wrong. And now we're going to see they're divided over the gifts among individuals in the body. Some within the church were really valuing the charismatic gifts of speaking in tongues and healing people. And at the other side, they were devaluing the gifts of teaching and apostleship like Paul. And so they were raising up certain gifts and pushing down others. And so this is what we're going to step into. And we have a section that's about 20 verses long. And so it's pretty long. And I'd like to break it up into just four different sections rather than going through it all at once. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you have your Bible, if you don't, it will be on the screen, starting in verse 12. So 1 Corinthians 12, 12 is where we will begin. And Paul continues his speaking on spiritual gifts. He says, just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. And so in this section, I think what Paul is doing is really summarizing or culminating what he said in the previous 11 verses, verses 1 through 11 that we looked at last week. If the same Spirit provides all the gifts, then it stands that all the gifts are equal. That's what he is saying here. And he's using a common image. It's this image that those who are devalued are equal. And this was an image that many of the people in the Roman society would understand, because anytime there was a threat of revolt, the Roman leaders, and there's several historical documents that show this, one of their common arguments was saying that though people were less noticeable and maybe not as wealthy, they were still equally important to the society. It was kind of the aristocratic argument for keeping the masses down but happy so that they wouldn't cause revolt and cause unneeded tension. Well, Paul is taking that kind of argument and flipping it around. He's not saying that, well, we're just going to try and appease you. He's trying to raise people up who are being less noticed to be equal members in the body. That's what he's doing here in these three verses, or emphasizing in these three verses. And then he continues on with verse 15, where he emphasizes those who are maybe feeling like they don't have a place. He says, now if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it were, there are many parts, but one body. And so in this section, Paul seems to be focusing on those who feel like they don't belong. Maybe they don't know what their gift is. Maybe they don't feel like they fit within their local church body. Maybe they feel overlooked or taken for granted, but they're feeling inferior is the thought that comes to mind. And so the first example he uses is somebody who has a foot-like gift. Looks at somebody with a hand-like gift and says, well, I'm not like them. And so therefore, I'm not as important because they are very important. And so I feel like I'm really not even part of the body because I'm not like them. They're different than me. And so they feel useless, like they don't belong, that they have no worthwhile role to play. So how does Paul address those that are feeling inferior? What's his cure? And I think he emphasizes two things. He reminds them that God is the great designer and the great creator of all, and that God is created in many diverse ways. He emphasizes the importance of diversity and God being the designer. He says this very clearly in verse 20 when he says, there are many parts, but one body. That's what it means to be a body. There has to be diversity. So the person who says that I'm useless because my function is not like the function of somebody else or some other part within the body, they're saying that the church should not have many diverse members. It should just have a few parts. And I'm supposed to become like them. And that is, Paul is saying, no, that is wrong. That the body, in fact, is diverse. And it needs many parts in order for it to function as a body. If you remember the movie Rudy, which is following a football player at Notre Dame named Rudy Rudiger, there's many points in the movie when Rudy is feeling very inferior. He's made the team, but he's just on the practice squad. He's undersized, and he feels unvalued. He never gets to play in games. He never even gets to go to the games. Well, his senior year, all of his teammates lay down their jerseys in kind of this iconic scene in the movie. All of them lay down their jerseys as if to tell the coach, you need to play Rudy or I'm not going to play. And it was this picture of this very unvalued, inferior member of the body, the team, actually had immense value to everybody on the team except the coach. And I thought that to me is just this picture of those who feel inferior are actually very important. Paul then shifts, and he's been talking about those who feel inferior to then talking to those who feel superior, that feel that they're more important. And he continues in verse 21. He says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. And so what he's saying here is that all parts are important. So those who feel more important actually need to be knocked down a few ledges and bring up those who feel less important in the process. And he reminds them that in the body, the human body, the most important parts are not seen. You can't see the brain. You can't see your heart. You can't see your stomach. The most important parts of the body are not seen. And so those who are seen and feeling very important are actually not all that important to the body, is what he's saying. And so there needs to be some equality brought to the situation, is in a sense what he is saying. So to those who are feeling proud or thinking thoughts about how important they are to the body, to those who think that they don't need relationship with those who aren't like them, who are different than them, Paul reminds them that they should resist that thought, that they should pray against it, preach it out of their minds, because that is not what the body of Christ is. We should have the same heart for all people within the body. So how does Paul address those who are feeling superior? What's his cure? Again, I think he emphasizes two things: that God is the great designer, again, and that all parts do not function in isolation. He really emphasizes this in verses 24 and 25. He says, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body. If each part of the body is reliant upon all the other parts functioning at their very best, then not only are we dependent on each other, we should give care and love and value to each other, even if we're different. It gives us mutual dependence and mutual care. You cannot just stand back and hope that that person and that person just keeps functioning as God wants them to. You have a vested interest, because in order to be fully who God wants you to be, they have to as well. So you can't just like stand back and watch it happen. You have to care. Your skin has to be in the game. We are intimately connected to each other. It's the Masters is on this weekend, and so this is like the one time of the year as a golf guy that I get to talk about golf, and all of you just kind of like, oh yeah, well, the Masters is on this weekend. That makes sense. 8 years ago, Tiger Woods was at the peak of his golf career. He seemed invincible when he started developing knee problems and limped his way to the U.S. Open in 2008, and really an incredible victory. And those knee problems developed the need for surgeries, and then he started compensating, relying more on his back and his upper body to compensate for his knee problems and the lack of mobility he had in his legs. And then he developed back problems. And if you know anything about golf, if you have back problems, you're done. It's over. And now he's had several surgeries on his back. He's not playing in the Masters. And his body is this example of how intimately connected we are, that a problem down here can cause a problem up here. And as it relates to us, a problem over there can cause a problem for you without even you knowing or caring about it, that we are intimately connected. And then Paul, I think, culminates by focusing on the importance of diversity. It's finishing from verses 27 to 31. He says, now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now, eagerly desire the greater gifts. And the second half of verse 31 is really more connected to chapter 13, which is why I didn't emphasize it. But doesn't this seem a little bit confusing? Like, Paul has spent all this time talking about the equality of the parts and the members of the body, and now he's giving us a list of what we're supposed to value, and we're supposed to value the greater gifts. Well, how can there be greater gifts if we're all equal? It doesn't, on the surface, seem to make any sense. But what I think Paul is doing here is not giving us a list of hierarchy where one is better than six. He's giving us a list of chronology of what the church at Corinth needed, of what they lacked. First, apostleship, and going on down the line. That they had placed so much emphasis on tongues, of gifts of healing, of all these very obvious, showy gifts, so to speak, that they have forgotten these other gifts, these greater gifts, because why are those gifts greater? They benefit the whole body. Someone who speaks in tongues benefits themselves and somebody who can interpret, and that's it. It's very limited in who is benefited. But those who can teach, they can benefit the whole body. And they had pushed those gifts down. They weren't important. Had not emphasized them at all. And so he's trying to raise those up, again, to bring equality. And it brings this picture to mind, that just because you have a different role or a different gift doesn't mean you have different value. That those things do not equate. A different role does not mean different value. That's what Paul is showing here. It's this list of chronology of what the church needs in order to function at its fullest. The role of diversity is what brings true vitality, I think is really what Paul seems to be emphasizing. As evangelical Christians, we believe that God exists as triune. God is Trinity, as Father, Son, and Spirit, all fully God, all intimately connected, and yet unique in their various roles. And we could talk about the Trinity probably for a five-hour seminar and barely tap the surface. So I'm not going to go very deep here. But I think it's interesting that while Father, Son, and Spirit each have unique roles that they play within the Godhead, there is also this Greek term used to define what the Trinity is, perichoresis, which means co-indwelling in mutuality. That's this Greek term to describe how the Trinity functions. Co-indwelling in mutuality. That the Father, Son, and Spirit are all unique and yet intimately connected with one another. And so it is with the church, that we are united with each other as the body of Christ. And yet each of us is uniquely gifted and different. We operate differently within that body. And so our example for unity within this complex diversity is seen not in ourselves, but in God. That he has this complex diversity in and of himself. His being has various persons functioning within it. And God gives us this example that we can be unique and yet serving the other. The Father, Son, and Spirit are constantly serving the other, and giving us this picture of what it means to love. And so what is Paul highlighting with all this? What's he really getting at? Is he just talking about gifts? Obviously, he's talked about God as a great designer, the equality of gifts within the body, the importance of diversity of gifts in the body. But if we were to take a step back and say, okay, what's the principle at play here that applies to spiritual gifts, but maybe applies even more broadly, I think what he's really highlighting is how they interact with those who aren't like them, who have a different gift, who might be just a little bit different. And to me, this is the overarching theme Paul has in mind, that what you want is not always what you need. What you want is not always what you need. What if you got what you really wanted? Not what you say you want, but deep down, maybe on like an unconscious level of who you are, what you really want. What if you got what you really want? Underneath all the stories that we tell about what we want, underneath that even, what is it that we really want? I think on a core level of who we are fairly selfish people. I think we see that in Genesis 3. What's the gut reaction immediately after their sin? Adam and Eve blame each other and blame God. They're very selfish about how it all goes down. And I think Paul here is unveiling kind of an idol that we have of self, that we want to be around people who like us for who we are, and we want to be around people who are like us. We don't like being around different. It's difficult for us to find value in the people who are not like us. But here's the thing, and this is why I think Paul brings this up to the Corinthian church, is that just to be around people who are like you brings no transformation at all. You just stay who you are because you're around people who are just like you, and they reinforce that who you are is just right and perfect. And it's good to be valued, but it's also good to be challenged by those who are not like you. And so it's with this in mind that I want to consider, what does it look like to use your gifts in a way that values others? Yes, it feels good to use your gifts, but what does it look like to value others in the way that we use our gifts? And rather than have me share about this, I thought I'd invite somebody to come up and share some of their own experience of navigating this. And I'm going to have Janet McCann join me up here. And she's going to share a few thoughts about what this is like for her. And why I'm doing this is Janet and I, a few weeks ago, had just a brief conversation about the after-school program, which she's been involved with basically since it began. And she started helping on Thursdays. They meet Tuesday and Thursday after school. And I was asking her about how it was going, and she said, oh, well, it seems like we need more help on Tuesday. And so I got my work schedule changed, and that'll take effect next week, and then it can start coming Tuesday. And I didn't think much of it in the moment. And then, I don't know, a little while later, it was like, wait a second. She got her work schedule changed? Like, who does that? Who changes their work schedule to go hang out with elementary school kids? I don't know anybody. So my question to you on the outset is, why would you change your work schedule to go hang out with kids after school?
Well, it's on, okay. When we first started with Hallman, 8 years ago, they asked for help to go connect with the kids at Hallman. So I had helped with my kids all the way through kinder to high school. And as much as they love that in high school, I wasn't in their classroom. But and so I thought the last 5 years when they went to college, I didn't go hang at their college. But we started Hallman, and I thought, oh, I'll get back in the classroom. So I went over to Hallman, and it's a bilingual school. I do not speak Spanish. So I asked for a class that spoke Spanish, got a blonde, blue-eyed teacher, and 30 Hispanic kids. And I started going one morning a week and turned into two mornings because they loved having help. So I switched my schedule then, and then that was 6-7 years ago. And then my teacher that I was working with had gone into administrative classes, so she wasn't going to be there. My daughter was having a baby in the fall, so I thought, oh, I'll put it off a little. We started this Hallman connection, so I thought, I'll try that. And went, loved it. The kids love having attention. They definitely need us. It's fun to work with Karen and Ashton, too. Mm-hmm. So it's a neat connection that the kids are coming here. We're not going to their school. Kids are coming here. They're seeing our church. And it's a good connection. I like being able to be
just this
them.
Week, I know that she works at Home Depot. You had a team of your coworkers come out here, and all of the students built birdhouses with the help of your team. How did that all come about? Because I'm sure Karen did not just call Home Depot and said, bring 10 people. It doesn't work like that. So how did it happen?
I coordinate the volunteers at Home Depot, and we do a lot of connections with veterans and home repairs for veterans, and we do some of the kids' workshops where the kids come to our store and do a workshop on Saturday mornings. And I also have the opportunity that I can, you know, sign something up like that where I can go to a school or come here. So I got 6 or 8 people to sign up. They loved it. Come here and build a birdhouse, and they can connect with the kids. We did it last few years at Hallman, and each year I got one of my volunteers that was at Hallman to help. started in on the reading program with kids. There's a couple that are volunteers in classrooms and a couple that go and just help read. And so I was kind of hoping maybe we'd get somebody, you know, either coming to church or, you know, helping continue to help with the program.
Yeah, that's great. Other question I have is, you don't just serve at the after-school program, you serve in the nursery. My daughter loves hanging out with you.
Yeah, that's cute.
And you serve greeting people one or two Sundays a month as they come in the door. So you're involved in a lot of things. You work, you have a job. I don't know how you have all the time to do this, but you do it.
Yeah.
What would you say your gifts are? Like if somebody were to ask you, wow, you're involved in all these different things. Like what makes you want to do all them?
Why? My husband and I, when we first started, you know, Kaiser Elementary and then Waldo and all along, is we wanted to get a connection to our church. And so we started greeting. And we thought, you know, anybody can greet. Anybody can welcome somebody in, shake a hand, come a half hour before the service. And so we thought that's something we can do together. And, you know, once, twice a week, a month, or, you know, back up if somebody needs to trade or anything. That's easy for us. My friend Lori and I do the nursery, and we started that, at, you know, 10 years ago, and it was our way to, you know, meet, visit, and play with babies, because our kids were in college then, high school, college, and so we get to play with babies, and that's a blast, and visit, so that's cool. And then with the Hallman Connection, it's something I do on my own. My husband did come help with the workshop, and he was saying, oh, he travels a lot, so when he's home, he goes, you know, if you need the help, I could come in. And I think he saw when the doors opened and the kids came into the gym, 10 of the kids went to his table because he was the only guy. And he thought, oh, I could come help. I think he liked that. We did spread the kids out. He didn't build 10 birdhouses. But I think, you know, there's little easy steps that anybody can do, and especially like the greeting, especially the Hallman Connection. A couple hours once or twice a week, the kids love it. If I'm gone or if somebody's gone, that when you come back, where were you? You know, I like to impress the little guys because I can punt a soccer ball as high as the church. I can throw a spiral. I can pitch to them. I can juggle a soccer ball, and it is pretty impressive to kids, you know, that this old lady can do that, so.
Yeah. I think Paul lists the gift of helps, and I think what he's getting at is, like, just a willingness to come and be involved, and that, to me, is Janet. I mean, I just listed off all these different ways that she's involved, and what she's saying is that, for her, getting involved using her gifts is just about showing up. And so I think what I appreciate about you is just your willingness to show up in various ways. Would you give her a hand and thank her? I have a friend and his wife named Brett and Kira McCracken that live in Southern California. And I had lunch with them this last summer, and we talked about a lot of things. Hadn't talked to him in a while, and then our conversation got really interesting for me, especially as a pastor. We were talking about our churches. He was asking me about New Harvest, and I was asking about his church, and he had some really, to me, odd things to say. He was like, yeah, well, we don't really like the music, and it's a lot different than what we grew up with. He grew up in a very traditional Southern Baptist church in Kansas, went to a Presbyterian church during college. His wife grew up in a very traditional church as well. And here they were going to a church that had no liturgical readings whatsoever, had completely contemporary, full band, loud music, were very, put a strong emphasis on gifts of the Spirit. And it was very foreign. It was very foreign. It was challenging for them. And he said it wasn't very friendly when they visited it. So there was a lot of, to me, like negative things about the church. And he said that's why they chose it. That's why they chose it. And he said the church to him wasn't about finding a good fit, finding something that was comfortable. It was about being where God wanted them to be and being there. And I found that very interesting because I think the way I think about church and the way I think most people think about church is find something that fits my preferences and go there. And whenever it doesn't fit my preferences anymore, I'll look for somewhere else. And he was just this reminder to me that transformation often comes on the other side of discomfort. Not comfort, discomfort. Choosing something that is not comfortable. So church isn't and shouldn't be just about comfort and fit. It should be about where is God asking you to be and be there. So when it comes to the body of Christ, I think we're often looking for perfection from people around us, from the church as a whole. And there's this quote from Charles Spurgeon that's very well known. He says, if I had never joined a church till I found one that was perfect, I should have never joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would have not been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. But to me, the last line of this is the best part. Still, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. And it gives us this picture that no church is perfect and no body is perfect. We are imperfect people thrown together in a room, in a community, and it's going to be difficult at times, and yet it is the dearest place on earth. And to me, it gives us this picture. It highlights that in the body, people are instruments of irritation and transformation. And you cannot have the former without the latter. You cannot, you will not get there. If we do not accept the irritation, we will never get the transformation. It cannot happen. And so for many of us, transformation comes on the other side of valuing the person that is not like us or is the least like us. My natural inclination when it comes to church, when I'm not up here doing, you know, all of this, is show up late and leave early. Then I don't have to talk to anybody, right? Like, that's my introverted natural tendency. And I have to push that down and push against it because that's not what God wants for me. And that's not what God wants for you, because the church is a people. And if we're not valuing all the people, then we are not functioning as a body. That's what Paul is telling us, that you cannot fully function in the body without others. We're so quick to make following Jesus this individual thing, and yet almost all of the Bible was written to communities of people. And this God that we worship functions in and of himself as a community of three. And the picture it gives us is that we might want autonomy, we might want to pursue our dreams and use our gifts, but all of those are individual, isolated things that just benefit ourselves. And what Paul is trying to draw us to is that's actually the least fulfilling life you could ever have. That the most fulfilling life comes on the other side of discomfort, of valuing those who are not like you, who have gifts that are a little bit differently. And so instead of just asking questions like, what are the gifts that God has given me? I think Paul wants us to ask the question of, how can I bless those and value those around me? And if we could ask that question first, I guarantee you the gifts that are needed will come after that. I guarantee it. To me, this is a picture of the gospel, that the God who is totally unlike us, totally different than us. His ways are not our ways, and yet he chose to walk beside us. And so when we do that for others, we're giving them a picture of the gospel in human form. I want to invite the worship team to join me as we take some time to respond, and also invite Mike and Jim to come and get the connection card. If you filled one out, you could just pass it to these two side aisles, and they'll collect that from you. Just hold it up in the air or hand it to them. If you haven't filled one out yet and you want to, you could hand it in at the end as well. Henry Nouwen is a well-known Catholic priest who passed away about 20 years ago. And he has, to me, the craziest quote I've ever heard, because I really didn't like it when I first heard it, because it just pushed up against so many things that of my preferences and my comforts. He says that true community happens only when you are with the person that you would least like to be with. That we all talk about community and how much we love relationships, right? We all value those things. But true community is with the person that you least want to be with. That's when we enter into true community. That's when we enter into true discomfort and actually have to sacrifice something in order to value others. Jesus, when he spent time in the Garden of Gethsemane, asked God the Father to take the cup away. He knew what was coming. Everything in his flesh said, "I don't want this." And God the Father said, "This is what is needed." And empowered by the Spirit, Jesus followed in obedience. It wasn't necessarily what his human flesh desired and wanted for himself, but he chose it because the Spirit empowered him to follow through in obedience. It is what was needed. What we want is not always what we need. That's the message that I think Paul is giving us. Would you pray with me? God, I don't pretend that any of this that you've laid on my heart is easy to listen to think about, to process. I know it's not for me. It pushes up against so much of my own choices, the way that I like to do life. Would you allow us to be humbled, to sit at your feet? Would you instruct us gently to cause us to move away from our own desires to follow yours in the pursuit of loving and caring for those around us, even those that we wouldn't choose to love and care for? And I wonder, what is God saying to you in this moment? How is he working in your heart and your mind? Take a moment now. God, as we finish our time together, we're going to sing a song with the words, "It will be my joy to say, your will, your way." May those words, as they come out of our lungs and our mouths. One quick thing, I think many of you, not all of you I'm sure, know about this, but today is my dad, Pastor Barry's birthday. He turns the big 6-0 today. And I would say he's getting old, but that would just make me old too. So we're not going to go there. There is a lunch for him after the 10:45 gathering in the gym. It's linger longer is what he thinks it is, but it's not actually linger longer. It's a surprise party for him. And he's going to be here in like 3 minutes, I think. So hopefully you'll be able to greet him. But I just want to invite you back for the lunch if you'd like to join for that. It's been great to be together. God bless you as you go. Have a great week.